Please join me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks that you've gathered us here this morning to join together in worship, in song, in prayer, and in word. Lord, we invite your presence here in this place. We open our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears to you so that we can be changed and transformed more and more into your image today. On this Memorial Day weekend, Lord, we lift up and we remember and we honor all of our fallen veterans. Lord, whether they be family members or friends, Lord, we honor those who gave their lives to uphold an ideal greater than themselves. And so, Lord, we give thanks for that spirit of service. Lord, at this time, we lift up prayers for our friends and family members who are in need of your healing, your strength, your guidance, who are navigating difficult times. Lord, we ask for your strength. We ask for your guidance. Lord, we ask that your hand of provision would be with them. Lord, we also lift up prayers for our brothers and sisters all across the world. Lord, help us not to have calloused hearts, but hearts that are sensitive, hearts that care, hearts of compassion for all of your children. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and that you would open our ears so that we can perceive the need all around us. We ask that your Spirit would encourage and empower and inspire us to be your hands and feet today. We take a moment of silence as we lift up the prayers for the people around us, for prayers for the world. We ask that you would speak to us and you would reveal areas of ministry in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayers and we lift them up to you as we pray the prayer you taught your disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
This morning's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. Talk about a nightmare for scripture reading for the liturgist. Cappadocia. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds. Help us to recognize that this ancient story is our story as well. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I want to begin with a story. As most of you know, my father is a United Methodist pastor, and so I was a PK, a pastor's kid. I grew up in the church. Now, just because I grew up in the church, it didn't mean I always liked going to church. So in my father's churches, the way that we did it was the children, they never worshiped with the parents. We always went to children's worship. And the reason was because my father's service was in Korean, and the kids, the second generation kids like us, our native language was English. So parents would drop off the kids at kids' worship, and then after worship was over, we would go to Sunday school. Now, I didn't like going to worship, so when my parents, we'd get to church extra early because we were the pastor, and my mom would give me a $1 bill, and she would say, "This is for offering time at worship." Now, I would take that $1 bill, and I would meet up with my friends who'd get to church early like me, and then we would go across the street to Woolworth. Do you guys know what Woolworth is? It's 30 years ago. And I would buy candy with my offering money, and then whatever change I had left, I would throw it in my pocket. And we would sit in an alleyway or in some part of the church where no one knew where we were, and we'd sit eating candy. And I was so young, I didn't even know how to tell time. So one of my older friends would say, "Oh, we better head into worship before it's over." And so maybe the three or four of us, we would stroll into worship and try to sneak into the back. Now, when we say sneak in, there was only 10 or 12 kids sitting in the room. So when three or four people stroll in, it's pretty obvious. We'd sit in the back, and you know, they would wrap up worship, and then we would go to Sunday school classes by our age. Now, most of my friends at church, they were older than me, so they went to their Sunday school class, and in my Sunday school class were the other kids who were my age, but I didn't like them, so I didn't like going to Sunday school. So one particular Sunday, just as worship was over, I just got jumped out of my seat, and I just booked it down the hallway, and I thought, if I run fast enough, then my Sunday school teacher won't see me, and then he'll leave me alone. But my Sunday school teacher did see me. His name was Mr. Lee. Mr. Lee sees me running down the hallway, and he comes chasing after me. I turn the corner, and I know that at the end of that hallway, there is a door like a classroom that was not used, and I can go in there and lock the door, and then no one would know. So I turn the corner. I'm running down the hallway. I see Mr. Lee following me. And this is just like in the movies, like when the Terminator is chasing you. I get to that door, and I turn around, I'm busted. And so Mr. Lee says, "Paul, let's go to class." And without skipping a beat, in my unformed childish mind, I blurted out, "My dad is the pastor of this church, and he'll fire you." In reality, my father was actually an employee of the church. He wasn't an owner, right? Especially not in the Methodist church. But see, when I was at church, I had this incredible sense that that church, that place, and all the people there, that they were mine. Not because of who I was, but because of whose I was. Because of who my father was, because my father was the all-revered pastor, I had a sense of confidence. I had this positive self-image of myself that no matter who they were, whether they were older than me or younger than me, that if my father was the president of the church, then I was the first son. If my father was the king of the church, then I was the prince of the church. Now, I obviously, with this incredible self-image of myself, I didn't use it for the powers of good. I used it for the powers of brattiness. But regardless, because of who my father was and my relation to him, I felt incredibly great about myself. And that's a little bit of, that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about creating a positive self-image. Now, our self-image, or as some psychologists will call it, our self-esteem or self-worth or sense of self, but for our purposes, we're just going to call it our self-image. Our self-image is really important because our self-image is how we view ourselves. And how we view ourselves is not necessarily the same as who we really are. Now, some people, they have an incredibly positive self-image. When they think about themselves, when they have an image portrait in their mind of themselves, they say, you know what? I'm beautiful, I'm smart, I'm intelligent, I'm talented, I'm gifted. The world is at my fingertips, and every door and every opportunity is there for the taking. And some people are the opposite. They have a very negative self-image. They say, I'm ugly, I'm dumb, I'm a failure, nobody likes me, and nothing good is ever going to come out of my life because I'm a miserable, miserable human being. Now, these positive and negative self-images, they might not actually reflect reality. In reality, you might actually be the opposite, but our self-image is what we tell about ourselves. See, people with a positive self-image, they're able to overcome adversity. When terrible things happen, they brush it off and they shake it off and they say, that's fine, I'm going to keep moving along. People with a positive self-image are able to love others and to receive love. People with a positive self-image, they are able to act boldly when there's opportunity. They're willing to take risks because they're not afraid. Conversely, people with a negative self-image constantly feel hurt by other people. They constantly feel disappointed by people. People with a negative self-image will hurt other people and will always feel hurt by other people. And people with a negative self-image, when they do love other people, they love conditionally. Say, oh, I love this person, but as soon as that person does something wrong, then they shut that love off like hitting a light switch. People with a negative self-image, they don't act boldly. They don't take risks. Instead, they operate out of fear and anxiety. Well, if I do this, something terrible can happen. If I do this, it's going to make me really uncomfortable, so I'm going to avoid that. The thing is our self-image, as much as we can have control over it, it doesn't begin with us. It begins from the time that when we're born from little kids as we grow up into adults. Because when we're little children, we don't really know anything. We only know what our parents, our teachers, our pastors, our guardians, our leaders and role models tell us. If we constantly hear things like, you're a bad boy, you're a bad girl, you're terrible, how come you're not like this person, how come you're not like that person, there's a really good chance that you're not going to have a positive self-image. On the other side, if you're constantly praised and told, hey, you're great, you're wonderful, you're excellent, you're awesome, then you're going to have a more positive self-image. My roommate in seminary, when he was 3 or 4 years old, the doctor told his mother, your son his ADD or ADHD is so severe, and he's just so out of it that he will never even be able to ride a bike because he just will not have the focus, determination, or coordination to do anything. And his mother, who is a psychologist, she never told him that. She told him that he was wonderful, beautiful, and smart. She only told him later on when he was 30 that that's what the doctors had told them. Because she knew that if she told him that early on, then his self-image, he would tell himself, well, I'll never amount to anything. You know, I have this disability. And she recognized that she had a role to play in his self-image. As we get older, even when we do have control over what we tell ourselves, what do we do as teenagers, as young adults, as people who are living and working, raising families? We begin to compare ourselves. We say, well, this is what I look like, but that's what that person looks like. And compared to that person, or this is my job, this is what I have achieved, this is the school that I went to, this is my role at work, but compared to that person, or this is the house that I bought, but compared to that person's house, we gauge ourselves based on what we see against other people. And that can have a negative, negative effect on our self-image. But the most important question is this. Does our self-image, does it reflect the way that God sees us? Is our self-image, is it, does it agree with God's image of us? That's the critical, critical question. And actually, the story of Scripture is precisely that story of a group of humanity who is struggling to reclaim their image as the children of God. Now, before we even get to our Scripture reading today, we actually have to back up because Scripture is all part of a giant narrative. And so before we even get to Acts chapter 2, we have to begin at Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, it says God created the heavens and the earth, and you know, all the birds, the fish, the plants, the stars, the moon, the land and the water. And on the sixth day, God created humankind in God's own image. Men, women, we were created in the image of God. That is our first and foremost identifier. That is who we are. We're not just ordinary beings that crawl across the earth. We were created in the image of God. But it didn't take too long for humankind to mess that up. Because 2 pages later in Genesis chapter 3, it's all gone. And humankind is separated from God. And the entire story, the rest of the story of Scripture is humankind's attempt to rebuild that relationship, to rebuild that image as the people of God. And so from the time of Genesis, we fast forward a couple thousand years and we get to the book of Exodus. The Israelites, they're freed from Egypt. They're wandering through the desert. They don't know God. They don't know anything. They're just following this guy named Moses who goes up to the mountain one day and he comes down with these 2 stone tablets that we know as the Ten Commandments. Moses takes these Ten Commandments, these laws, these rules for the people to live by. He puts it in a box called the Ark of the Covenant. Then he takes the Ark of the Covenant, he puts it inside of a tent called the Tabernacle. The Tabernacle was called the dwelling place of God. And once the Tabernacle was constructed, Scripture says, a cloud descended upon the Tabernacle, and then by night, a pillar of fire surrounded and enveloped that tabernacle. This cloud, this gaseous presence, this fire, was a physical representation and a reminder that once again, that humanity and God, they were together again. But the self-image, the self-worth that those Israelites had, it depended upon those laws. Did you follow the laws of God or did you break the laws of God? When you broke the laws of God, God was angry with you. When you followed the laws of God, then God was with you. Much like when we're kids. Fast forward 450 years, we get to the book of 2 Chronicles. The Israelites are no longer wandering through the desert. They've reached the promised land. They've built a kingdom. They've built an empire in the land of Israel. And King Solomon, the third king of Israel, he builds the great temple of Jerusalem. And inside the great temple of Jerusalem, he takes the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments inside the box, and he places it inside the temple of Jerusalem. And when he does that, Scripture says that the glory of the Lord, like a cloud, fills the temple, and then fire comes down from heaven, consumes the offering on the altar, and then all of the Israelites knew that God was with them once again. This time, their self-image, this time, their relationship with God was not only dependent upon the law, but it was dependent on this temple, which was run by professional priests and Levites. The temple represented organization and structure, laws and governments and achievements. They knew that as long as they upheld the temple, as long as they upheld the structure, then their relationship with God would be okay again. That they can reaffirm their image as the people of God. Fast forward 900 years, we get to the time of Jesus. That temple that Solomon built was destroyed 400 years earlier. And we get to the scene at Pentecost. Pentecost was a celebration. It was a holiday where the Jewish people, they commemorated when Moses first brought down those Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And Jesus' disciples were gathered together in a house in a room in Jerusalem, and they were praying. Now, these disciples, they were scared and they were confused because Jesus was crucified, dead, he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again, and then he took off. He was gone once more. Jesus' disciples were left without a leader. They weren't sure what they were going to do with their lives, and they were scared and confused, just waiting and praying in that room. And then something happens. A mighty rushing, or as scripture says, a violent wind comes blowing through the house. And then flaming tongues of fire enter into the room where the disciples are praying. Are you beginning to see a pattern here? Whenever there is this wind, this gaseous presence, whenever there is this fiery presence, people who knew scripture understood that those were the symbols that the presence of God had come into the scene. And this wind and this fire, it rested upon the disciples who were gathered there. This was revolutionary. Because in every instance, before Acts 2, whenever the glory of the Lord, the cloud, the wind, whenever the fire and the presence was there, it always rested upon either an object like the tabernacle, like the stone tablets, or the glory of the Lord and the fire rested upon a location, the temple. But in this story, the presence of God does not come upon rules or laws, does not come upon a system, an organization, a temple, or a building. The presence of God comes directly to human beings. The author of Acts was revealing to the early audience that God was reclaiming God's disciples. God was reclaiming that lost image as the people of God. No longer did you need a set of rules and regulations. No longer did you need an organization or an institution to mediate your relationship with God. We had direct access to the Spirit and the presence of God. So what happened to these disciples? I imagine when they, 3 years earlier, when they left and they followed Jesus, their parents and their families said, "You're crazy. You're going to quit your job? You're going to follow this homeless rabbi and wander through the wilderness?" I imagine that these disciples, that, you know, when they followed Jesus, they became rejected by their religious system. All the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all hated Jesus. They thought he was a heretic, and they thought his disciples were heretics too. They were essentially excommunicated from their own religion. Never mind the Roman government. The Roman government hated Jesus too, so they executed him. And if they can capture and execute his disciples too, that would have been great too. By all logical reasoning, Jesus' disciples, after Jesus left, his disciples should have packed up their bags, went back home, and returned to their life as physicians, as tax collectors, as fishermen. That would have been the logical, reasonable thing to do. But what does history tell us? This group of 11 or 12 disciples filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit as they reclaimed their image as men and women made in the image of God. They would never look back. They would boldly go forward, and they would change the course of human history. It's remarkable. Because when you reclaim your image as a man or woman, as a child made in the image of God, you get a sense of boldness. Your self-image becomes in harmony with the way that God sees you. You feel empowered. You feel special. You feel like you can do anything, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. This is why it's really important for us to be careful who we associate with. When you associate yourself and surround yourself with negative people, we begin to adopt their negativity. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I've talked about this in several sermons. You know that person, when you're around them, it's like there's a dark cloud that's always over their head. And you want to avoid them at all costs. You love them, but you know that if you spend 5 minutes with them, they're going to suck the energy and life out of you, that they're just a negative vortex of despair. They're always complaining. They're always talking about how everything is terrible and how the world is going to end. They're always criticizing themselves and criticizing you. We have to be careful about how we associate with people like that. Or if you're one of those negative dark vortex people, then you have to be really careful and do some self-examination. Because that is the exact antithesis of what God is trying to teach and reveal to us. Now, I always say, well, I'm a realist. And realist is really just a code word for pessimist. It's true. It's my daily struggle. I beat myself up all the time. And it's my daily struggle to tell myself, you know what, Paul? You are made in the image of God. You are the child of God. You are great, you're wonderful, you're excellent, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. See, I'm a wonderful person, not because my dad is a United Methodist pastor, but because my Heavenly Father is the creator of all things. And you know, it's so hard for me to tell myself that because every fiber of my being wants to put myself down. And I have to fight that. And I have to pray in faith and say, Lord, show me, reveal to me that your Holy Spirit is living within me. Because why? Because God's presence does not live at 400 East Grand River. God's presence lives within us. Each and every one of us is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the story tells us. And when we reclaim that, when we hold on to that, that is when we can take steps boldly in faith. I got to finish the rest of my story. So I just told Mr. Lee, my Sunday school teacher, my dad is the pastor of this church. He'll fire you. And he looks at me and he steps closer and closer to me. And I knew that, even at that small age, I knew that I wanted to take back what I said. Mr. Lee comes over to me. And he hugs me, he rustles my hair, and then he gently guides me and he says, Paul, let's go to Sunday school. See, if that Sunday school teacher was me, I would have chewed that kid out. I would have said, you know what, I am going to tell your father. You're rotten, you're a brat. I hate you. But see, Mr. Lee, he saw that not only was I the son of the pastor, he saw that I was a child of God. And he treated me like I was a child of God, whether I knew it or not. I tell you, I remember that story. I mean, it's been like 30 years. But I remember that story. I remember the way that he treated me. And in some ways, I say, you know what? The reason why I'm standing here before you today is because I had people like that in my life who were able to recognize that I was a child of God, even in my worst moments. And so I'm here to tell all of you today that each and every one of you is a child of God. Don't matter how old you are, God is older than you are. We have to reclaim that identity as the children of God. Please join me in prayer. Lord, 2,000 years ago, your disciples sat in a room in Jerusalem, scared and afraid, not quite knowing what you wanted them to do, unsure of the future, filled with fear and anxiety. And in that moment and in that place, you sent your Holy Spirit in the form of wind and fire to fill and empower those disciples, to show them, to reveal to them that they were your creation, that they were your children, and that they had a mission and a purpose. And Lord, 2,000 years later, we're sitting in a similar room, and some of us here are going through difficult times. Some of us have experienced a lifetime of a negative self-image. We open our hearts, we open our minds as desperate people, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be revealed and moved once again here in this place. Lord, we don't want to define ourselves based on what people have said about us or how we compare ourselves to other people. We want to reclaim our identity, our image, as your children, just as those disciples did 2,000 years ago. And so we invite the power and presence of your Spirit here in this place. And we begin by agreeing with your image of us. And we pray all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.